It's on the back of your bulletin, verse 66 through 71. Let's read. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this marvelous word. Thank you for this chapter 6 of John that we've been looking at over the last several weeks, and today it comes to a conclusion, a decisive point in your gospel that you wrote through John, so that we who read may believe fully in Christ unto eternal life. And Lord, we have learned that there are often division among disciples, not in arguing, but just in belief. And there's a separation of those who are truly yours and those who are not. So today, Lord, as we gather, we are mindful of that. And it is a sobering thought. So we pray your help as we sit under your word, and that we will allow your spirit, Lord, to bring about the conviction, the belief, the response that you require from each one of us. We pray for our children as they have their time in the next room, that they too will be instructed in the things of Christ through your holy word. Thank you, Lord, for each and every person that has come today. We know you know us, and you grace us. You are merciful towards us, and we continue, Lord, to ask for that. Help us now, Lord, to come under your word for your highest glory and our highest good. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We begin our passage this morning with the last verse that we looked at last week. And if you read it, it's somewhat disturbing. The passage begins on quite a disturbing note. And then the passage goes on to quite an up note with a solid confession, an exalted confession of Christ. But then it kind of takes a downward note, doesn't it? And ends on an ominous note again. So it's like a sandwich going on. There's two things that we wouldn't like to see happening, but in the middle, that's where we want to be. Last week we looked at the undesired response of many who called themselves or deemed themselves to be true disciples of Christ, but because of their refusal to believe in his teachings about himself being the bread of life come down from heaven, whom we must take into our very lives and allow him to become part of our lives, they couldn't take it. And so verse 66 says, after this teaching of Christ about who he was and what he had come to do, they refused to believe. And they turned back and no longer walked with him. That was how we ended last week. And we had the title last week was, "Not All Disciples Are True Disciples." That while many walk and associate themselves with Christ, that is no guarantee that they are truly his. And so that's how our passage starts today. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And I asked the question, where do you think they went? I mean, first the question was, why would anyone who had walked with Christ and had seen and heard the things he had done, what would they find better to go to? So where did they go? And we conclude more than likely that they went back to where they had come from. They went back and picked up from the things they thought they had left behind. Went back to their old way of thinking, or perhaps something new, but continued on. But they had deserted, abandoned following Christ. we can learn that there are always people who turn away from following Christ, aren't there? There are people who pledge allegiance to him, but through the ups and downs of life and circumstances and their heart, which is not true to him, they turn and don't come back. In this text, we can't conclude that none of them ever did come back. There's still a ray of hope. They were still alive. The offer was still there. And that is often the case, isn't it? People, they're in, they're out, and we pray, and you wonder what's happening. But the Lord is gracious and merciful, and he brings many a person who has once professed faith back after an absence. So we can't say it's over for these people as long as there was life. There's still hope. The invitation was still there. And I'd like to think that many of those disciples who no longer followed him, maybe some did. We don't know. Maybe some did come back when they saw the fullness of the revelation of Christ when he died and rose again. When they saw the fullness of the gospel. Remember, we're studying here that portion of history that was before the cross. Things changed when Jesus rose from the dead. It is sobering to me to notice that in the passage, Jesus didn't run after them. He didn't run after them and say, wait a minute, there's been a misunderstanding. Come on back, let's try to sort this out. He actually let them go, didn't he? He let them go. Instead, though, he turned his attention squarely on those who had remained on with him. Those who had heard all the teaching, and there they were, still with him. And it's important to know, too, that at this time, these are like baby disciples, aren't they? They're not fully fledged disciples yet. They're young. They're learning. They're being trained. And Jesus is bringing them along. It's important to remember that we are looking at the disciples before the cross and before the resurrection, and we see their faults clearly here. The response of Peter to Christ is the desired response that the gospel writer John has from all who come to read this gospel. The gospel, we say each week, is an invitation for every reader of the gospel to believe in everything that John says about Jesus and what he did. Right? That's what it's about. It's about him and believing in Christ for all he said he is. All the I am statements. The one he has said is, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me, he who looks upon me, he who believes upon me with all their heart will never die and will never go hungry, will never go thirsty in the spiritual sense, but will find ultimate fulfillment in him. It's interesting to note, too, that we have to remember that the gospel writer John is one of the 12, isn't he? He's there. It is true, isn't it, that the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we are faced with it, it calls for decisiveness in Christian commitment, doesn't it? It doesn't call for a half-hearted or a wait, I'll see about it later. It calls for a decisiveness in Christian commitment. And that is what this moment was here in the text, was for the 12, wasn't it? It parallels, if you think of it, Peter's confession in Matthew 16. You can turn there in Matthew 16, 13 and following. Let's look at that. It parallels. It's not the same confession, but nonetheless, it is very similar, where Jesus asks his disciples this ultimate question, which really is the bottom line of all preaching that happens in pulpits. In Matthew 16, verse 13, we begin with this opening word. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Doesn't it strike a similar parallel, isn't it? It's a similar confession of faith that Peter is going to answer to the question that Christ puts before them. Jesus has turned to the 12 back in our text and asks, "Do you want to go away as well?" And the sense is, surely you don't want to go away as well, do you? It is not a desperate plea to stay. I don't think Jesus is in, "Oh no, I'm losing all my followers." I think he's above that. But it is a question for the benefit of the apostles, not him. It was for their sake. Because what he wants to do, as he wants to do in all of us, is to embed in those who truly believe in him core convictions that will become the bedrock of our life, that so that nothing will shake us. Back in the Matthew passage, it was interesting to notice that the very next incident, well, first we have Jesus is quick to recognize the confession, but saying, "Blessed are you, Simon, but you didn't come up with that. That was a revelation from heaven that you said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So don't get like high and lofty about your discovery, if you like, possibly. The very next portion of the text, Jesus in Matthew, Jesus starts speaking of his what? Of his imminent death and resurrection coming up, to which Peter says, "That's not going to happen." To which Jesus says, "Get behind thee, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. You are not, your mind, your heart is not in tune with me yet." So there's a warning back in Matthew. And back in our text in John, Jesus says to him, to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter, the spokesman, just as he was back in Matthew, the spokesman, our favorite apostle, the one who's not afraid to put his foot in his mouth, says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." This is another exalted confession of Christ by Simon Peter on behalf of what he thinks is all the apostles. But his statement is also suppressed somewhat by this startling statement that one of the 12, whom Christ had chosen to be his apostle, was a devil who would betray him. So the chapter ends, I think, on a rather ominous note, doesn't it? I mean, if we were writing it, we would have ended it on the verse where Peter just says the exalted confession. But that's not what happened. Jesus was quick again to make sure their thinking was on the right track. Jesus did not ask the question for himself, nor was it marked by any doubt in his mind, as we said. The question was for them. Because each one of them, each one of us, as we are presented with Christ, we have to have our core convictions about him developed, don't we? And assimilated into the very bedrock of our life. We have to know what we believe about Christ if we are to be regarded as a true disciple of him. Those who would be his ambassadors in spreading the cause of the gospel. For that is what they were going to become, wasn't it? We know that Judas wasn't. This is the strange workings of God and his plan. But the disciples, these apostles who were true, who could make that confession, and it was a genuine confession, he was what? Training them. He wasn't just saving them so they would go to heaven when they die. That was the ultimate. He was training them so that they would be his ambassadors to preach his gospel to the nations. That was the purpose of the church. That is the purpose of the church. So it is the same for us today. And today I hope that we can use this passage to challenge our core convictions, at least some of them, about Christ. And understand that this is a defining moment. You may be here today and your faith may be somewhat shaky. And your foundation may have been shattered or about to be shattered by something that is outside of your control. And you're just struggling with your faith. You may be in a place, in a workplace or in a school that it's tough. And your mind may be being challenged about the claims of Christ in the midst of all that you are now hearing in this new place, especially for college students. You know, it's the time of the end of year for high school and college, and some of you guys are back from college and stuff. And you may have been bombarded in the last few semesters with stuff that, wow, that's different, but it sounds pretty good, right? Many young person has been challenged to the core about what they thought they believed. There is an enemy in our midst. And we often don't even need an enemy. We're bad enough ourselves, aren't we? To allow ourselves to be led astray. So this expanded passage here records a specific division among the followers of Christ. And it does, it raises the question whether the inner circle of the 12 would desert him as well. Didn't it? Well, doesn't it? It at least raises the question, because Jesus asks them, surely you're not going to turn away as well, with the sense that there's a possibility that they might. So I think here's one thing that we should learn and come to know as humbled people. I'm not saying we are humble people, because we're not, but we can be humbled. Because by ourselves, we're not humble. But if we put the gospel of Christ before us all the time, we should be humbled. We should all acknowledge that we are all very capable of deserting or denying Christ. We do it often in our daily walk when we sin against him, when we deny his lordship. But there's an even deeper possibility that we could deny him yet further, which is a scary thought, isn't it? Isn't that a scary thought, that in your heart lays that root that could cause us to deny him and walk away from him? It should be a sobering thought, and one which should keep us alert and on guard and connected with one another. With those who don't want to be counted among those who have turned their back and walked away. We could feel this, if we were all to leave now, we could bring in people who have been in this church over the last decades and fill these pews with people who we thought were walking with Christ and are now really not. It's kind of a morbid thought, but I think it's true. You can know some people who you could sit right down and say, well, you used to follow Christ, didn't you? Oh, I don't do that anymore. So rather than condemn, let's be aware that we, within us, we have that capability. Peter, the confession of faith, he did it a year later. Not fully, it wasn't a full desertion, but it was a lapse. He choked, didn't he? A year later, on the night when Christ was betrayed by Judas, Peter denied that he even knew Jesus three times. And he denied that he knew Jesus to a servant girl. He repented. It wasn't a complete falling away, but nonetheless, he denied even knowing Jesus after saying, I will follow you to death. And Jesus said, really, before the rooster crows in the morning, or three times, you will have denied me. Before the rooster crows in the morning, you will have denied me three times. And that's what happened to Peter. He was fully restored by Christ, of course. So let's look at this. The main thing we're going to look at is Peter's confession of faith, because it does reveal some of the core convictions that true disciples must hold on to. Not all of them, but at least enough to be concerned with this morning. Verses 68 through 69. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. That is a strong conviction that we would be good to put before our heart and say, does that represent me? Is that me today? Am I with Peter on this? Lord, the first one, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Once we come to saving faith in Christ, we look upon the cross, we see him crucified, recognizing it is for our sin that he is dying there. And we come to believe that God the Father poured out his wrath on his Son instead of upon us. And the Son took the wrath, he bore the blame, and he died in our place, was buried, yet on the third day rose again as a demonstration that the price had been paid for our sin by the Son. So those who believe would not only be forgiven and pardoned, but reconciled to the Father, adopted into the family of Christ, and given eternal life, and the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, to live the new risen life in Christ. Saving faith. Once we have come to that point, there is no turning back. Is there? There is no turning back. It is a decisive commitment to follow him no matter what the cost will be. I said this yesterday at the memorial service for Mrs. Cruz. It was, saving faith is not a nodding, a series of nodding of the head to a series of facts about Jesus. That's not going to cut it. It's not an intellectual assent. It's a strong commitment to be devoted to him who died in our place, no matter what the cost. And that is what Jesus is eliciting from these men who stand before him while everyone else has deserted him. We don't know how many remained. It says many left. There may have been just a real few left. Just them, possibly. With another few remnant. But there was a major defection going on around them. They were now going, they were all already, but they were definitely going against the crowd now, right? Christianity is definitely going against the flow, isn't it? When you believe in Christ, you're going against the flow. There's resistance. There is no turning back when you say yes to Christ. It is a conviction that there is no other one. There is no other path. There is no other philosophy or belief system to go to. It's like sometimes it's an epiphany. It's like a certain realization that I found it, or he's found me. He is everything he said he was. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. There is no other. The search is over. I have found him. Is that what you found out about Christ in your life? That you have, there's nothing else to look for? He's everything, right? He's everything we need. He is sufficient for everything. We don't need to look anywhere else. Sometimes that those convictions grow upon us. Sometimes they're just immediate. And God just reveals himself and it's over. Sometimes it's a growing conviction over time that these things are actually true of Christ. We used to sing a song, sing it now and again at home. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. What's the next word? No turning back, no turning back. That goes, no, though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world, I think that's right, behind me, thank you, Annie. The cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back, no turning back. Why? Because I have decided to follow Jesus. It's a decisive commitment to the gospel call. So it's a good song. Chris, we should sing that one day. We did sing it last, you did? At youth group? No, at my house? They sang at my house last night by the boys. You should have called me. I would have joined you. Peter explains this conviction. Lord, there's no one else for us to go to. And he explains why he believes that. You have the words of eternal life. That was a core conviction. You have the words of eternal life. Notice it wasn't the works that he was focusing on. It wasn't, you've just fed 5,000 people with bread. We're coming to you because you're going to provide all our needs. When I'm hungry, you're going to just make sure I have food on the table. And when we're thirsty, you're going to make sure we have water to drink. Don't know how, but you're going to do that so we can live. No, he went beyond that. It was his words that explained his works. You have the words of eternal life. And he was echoing what Jesus has just said back in verse 63 when he had said after these hard sayings, he said, the words I have spoken to you are spirit and what? And life. So I think Peter is actually agreeing. We understand that the words that you are saying are spirit and life. There is no greater thing that anything or anyone can impart to us than this. Life. Eternal life. Is there? Is there anything better? Can you think of anything better that is available than someone saying, I can give you eternal life after this life is over and it begins now? Anything better than that? Don't think so. I think that's the ultimate joy and peace and hope for mankind, isn't it? That we live forever in the way that we were created to be. God didn't create us to die. He created us to live forever, didn't he? Sin brought death into the world. Because of sin, man began to die. Spiritually, immediately, physically, eventually. Even after 900 years of dying, of living. Took a while for sin to take its effect. But death reigns, doesn't it, in our lives. It's the mad dash to the finishing line. Mrs. Cruz dashed from 1928 to 2013. We wrote in the date of death. And that's where we are all on. So when Jesus says, when the confession of faith, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. That needs to be a core conviction. And that we come to Christ for the right things. Why have you placed your faith in Christ? Why do you follow Christ? Because he has given you eternal life. And we follow out of absolute gratitude and praise and thanksgiving for what he has done. So what would cause a person to refuse the words of life but just unbelief? Coming from a hardened heart and one that resists the very word of God. So that's the first core conviction. You are the way, the truth, and life. You have the words of eternal life. There is nowhere else to go. The search is over. Even though we're not the ones searching, you sought us. You drew us to yourself. And here is the back part of that confession, the second part of his core conviction. We, he's speaking of what he thinks to be his compatriots, we have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, this is not a new title, but I think it's a further development of their of his messianic identity and their hope. Their hopes, these confessions, are their faith is being developed and furthered. And he is being enabled by the Spirit to declare, you are the Holy One of God. Has a sense of, we recognize at this stage, whatever the fullness of their conviction was at this time, it wasn't completed yet, but this was a defining moment for them, wasn't it? When others are just defecting, major defection happening. And we said before, when Jesus called his disciples, he never called them without letting them know the cost of following him. He didn't call them, get them in, and then say, okay, now that you're here, let me tell you what it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you everything, your life. No, he told them that up front. He didn't have a hidden agenda for them. It was a call to follow at great cost. And they recognized by this confession that he was, the Christ was the one, the Holy One, the one set apart for God. Even if some of his teachings were hard to trust in and believe, they had come to know who he was. They were coming to know that with all this faith things to believe in, that it was him to whom they must believe in. Not what he could do, it was him as a person. I am, all these things. You have to believe in me first as a core conviction, not just what I can do. The only other New Testament use of that phrase, that you are the Holy One of God, is found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 24. And I'll read it to you. In the context, and they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." A demon made that confession. That's the only other use in the New Testament of that confession. It's amazing, isn't it? A demon was the one who said, "I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." And here we have Peter and John saying, "We have come to believe and know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." Bit of a difference in conviction though, huh? The demon believed and shuddered. The believer believes and bows the knee and receives Christ for all he is. It is good to ask ourselves what our core convictions are about Christ and what that actually means for us. I have a question for those of us who profess Christ. Are we able to speak freely and unashamedly, with great joy, of who he is in your life to anyone who asks? If any person on the planet was to come up to you and ask you, what do you believe? Where is your hope set? What are you all about? And you are a follower of Christ in the right vein, would you be thrilled with all joy and just conviction to say, oh, let me tell you about my Lord. Set apart Christ as Lord in your life. Being ready, what? To give an answer to anyone who asks the reason, the hope you have, but do it with gentleness and respect. See, if we're going to be ready to give an answer, we have to have him set apart. But we have to have these core convictions, don't we? That we cannot be shaken. Do you see how it's so important why we need to be connected with one another? This is not a lone soldier journey. This is the body of Christ. We need each other. We need to be united. The songs we sung, were they your songs? In Christ alone was our first song today. It spoke of great convictions. He is my help, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid rock. Just think, those are wonderful convictions we sung this morning. Jesus, Messiah, name above all names. Blessed Redeemer. Emmanuel. The ransom from heaven. The rescue for sinners. All our hope is in you. All our hope is in you. All glory to you, Lord, the what light of the world. Are these core convictions that we hold? Are these your songs? Is there anything else other than Christ to which you could see yourself turning back to or turning to? Is there anything in your past life that attract you to where you feel you want to go back there? Steve? Steve's great. He's a great responder. Thank you, brother. Is there anything? I mean, it's a good question, isn't it? How? Because it's there, isn't it? You've all got things. And we have to understand that within us, we have that capability, don't we? It is good to ask ourselves. Notice that Jesus in that text back in John, he doesn't commend Peter at all for his exalted confession. Rather, he puts before them a warning, doesn't he? Lest they get comfortable or assured to the point where they're more assured than they need to be. There's no room for self-righteousness, for remaining and not turning away as so many others had done. It's amazing what he says. Jesus answered this great exalted confession, which is accurate and true. Did I not choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. Well, that must have struck a chord with them. Piercing question. Did I not choose you, the 12? I think we have to see that, yes, we talk about choosing to salvation and election and all those things, and Christ will not lose any of those whom he has chosen. And yet here's Judas, who was chosen as one of the 12 apostles and was sent out to preach and heal and serve. And yet he actually wasn't one of the true elect, because if he was, he wouldn't have run away, would he? Christ was choosing them. Yes, he chose all those whom he will save for salvation. But in this case, in the sovereign great plan of God, he had chosen Judas to be one of his apostles. He called him to apostleship. He hadn't called him to salvation, for had he done so, he would have come and stayed and wouldn't have done the dastardly things he did. That was his lot. And it was his responsibility. Judas betrayed Christ. Omar read John chapter 13, didn't he? If you were following. A year later, this is where what Jesus says in John chapter 6 comes to fruition in John chapter 13, which Omar read on the Passover a year later. And they didn't even know then. He was still with them. Everything that happened there from John 6 all the way, Judas is right there with them. And Jesus, amazing, he knows who it is. And what did he do? He just went right on with his work. knowing that the devil was right there waiting his time. And he knew that was the way he was going to go. I am going to be betrayed by a kiss of one of you. And he knew who it was. But they didn't. So it put them on notice, didn't it? Don't you think? Wow. Because we notice that in John chapter 13, Omar read, they began to ask, who is it? Thinking, is it me? It was Judas. And even when he went out, they didn't get it. Did I not choose you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil? John is writing this gospel with history on his side. And he reveals that that person was Judas, but that Jesus knew it was Judas all along. It's an interesting thing how this shows the absolute depravity of man, isn't it? That Judas would spend that amount of time with Christ and even perform and teach and do all the things that the others did and come to the point where he had an opportunity not to do it, to stop. On that human side, he had the opportunity to Jesus, can you imagine that Last Supper, Jesus just saying what he's saying. And there's Judas. And Jesus says to him, what you are going to do it quickly. And he left. And it was night, it says, darkness. John chapter 13, verse 30. And in the ensuing, this is an amazing thought. I saw it just the other day in John chapter 18, where the betrayal and arrest of Jesus came to fruition again, where Judas did what he was going to do. It says in John chapter 18, when they came into the Garden of Gethsemane with a garrison of soldiers armed to take Christ, to kill him the next day, Jesus stood forward and said to them, Judas and the soldiers, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. Then it says, Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. Right? Judas was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. It seems like Judas fell to the ground with them, doesn't it? I mean, that's the way I'm reading it. It doesn't say he doesn't, but it says he was standing there with them. But all the soldiers, when Jesus said, I am he, the weight of his words caused them to draw back and fall to the ground. That must have been one of the funniest things to see. This defenseless rabbi with his white robes facing these strong men with his betrayer. And by the words, I am he, they all fell to the ground in a big heap. And it seems that Judas may have been on top of them. And they continued on. We know that Judas repented. He didn't repent. He was remorseful. Because his confession, after seeing what he had done, after he realized he had sold Christ for 30 pieces of silver for money. He was the treasurer. He loved money. He more than likely had his hand in the bag when he shouldn't have. He loved money, the sound of it, and what it could do for him. And that's what swayed him away. But he went back and he tried to give back the money. He said, I have betrayed what? Innocent blood. He knew he was the Holy One of God, but he didn't believe. Nor did he repent. He died in unbelief. There is this intertwining theme of Judas and Peter in this gospel that is there on purpose. Set before the reader, to which we should pay attention. We can learn a couple of things. First, it is not enough to just have a confession of faith with our words. We have to be willing to act out that confession of faith in the nitty-gritty of life, don't we? where it counts and where it costs something more. As we say, it is easy to sing Jesus Messiah in church, isn't it? Is it as easy to confess him as Savior and Lord with the most difficult opponent, if you like, standing before you? Jesus, is he not surely preparing them for the way of the cross, isn't he? There's this tension. We said last, there's a tension in following Christ. And we have to embrace that tension. It's okay. It's difficult. It's hard. It will challenge us to the core. It will challenge us to the core in our own personal disciplines of walking with God, in our own intimate time with him. But the better those are, the more real and sustained they are, then the more we are able to stand in the other testing, which is in the workplace, in the world, with people, with jobs, with situations, with struggles. But he wants, I believe, well, John has put me on notice about two truths. First, we must watch our heart and our lives. We sing that song. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. You know that song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Tune my heart to sing of thy grace. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 12 and 13. We always like to memorize verse 13, and some of you have just done that in your Colossians class. But I think we should always be aware of verse 12 before we read it, because it's a warning against idolatry for our purpose. After speaking of the antics of the Israelites in the wilderness, Paul says to the Corinthian church, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed. Why? Lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So let's watch our heart and lives. And secondly, let us realize, as we seek to follow Christ, that Satan himself is not far away. He is seeking to destroy the fellowship and the integrity of the body of Christ. The devil was with them. Isn't that amazing? He was just waiting. He was under constraint, wasn't he? He didn't have free rein. Satan doesn't have free rein. Even though he is the prince of the power of this age, this world, he is still under the sovereign control of Almighty God. So danger lurks from within our own heart as we make this core confession of faith, and it lurks within our very midst in the real presence of the enemy of God. In Luke chapter 22, verse 31, it's amazing, again, right? Jesus talking to Peter. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. The enemy does want to sift us like wheat, doesn't he? We have to be aware of his very, very real presence. So the passage, which brings this epic discourse of the bread of life to a close, where he says, I am the bread of life, has one Christ-exalting confession. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know, trusting, saving knowledge that you are the Holy One of God. At the back end of this passage, to close the chapter on a rather ominous note, yet one of you is a devil. There is division among the disciples. And here, the division is going to come from even within the inner circle of apostles. So as you and I stand here this morning, are we among the fellowship of those who can truly say, I have decided to follow Jesus? No turning back. No turning back. Why? Because you have the words of eternal life. There is no other path I even want to follow. And all other paths lead to what? Destruction. You are the most holy one of the living God. May that be our confession today. And may we be thrilled to speak unashamedly of who Christ is in our life. And if that is not your confession, then our prayer is that it will be one day soon, if not today. For the gospel of Christ is for today. Now is the hour, the day of salvation. Amen. Let's pray, and we'll close with a great song. Father, you are the most holy, high, exalted one. And yet, Lord, your Son, whom you sent, Son of God, Son of Man, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Redeemer, Emmanuel, the Most Holy One of God. Lord, these titles are not sufficient to describe you. Thank you for sending your Son to reveal to us who you are. Thank you that you sent him, that we may say we have seen the Father because we have looked upon the Son. Lord, may we be among those who will say we have been bought with the precious blood of Christ and we are absolutely and entirely yours. Teach us, Lord, what it is to renounce sin, to repent of sin, to lean in on you harder, to be utterly devoted to you, to pledge our allegiance to you, once and for all, yes, but on a daily basis. Help us, Lord. Thank you for your great mercy. Thank you for the sobering thought of the reality of the root that remains within us, that we are capable of denying you. But by your great mercy, Lord, and by your great grace, and by your Spirit, as we sang, there is, in the strong name of Jesus, we can do all things by your Spirit. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.